Christ promised that you would guide us into all truth. Come, Lord Jesus, and guide us that we might know you more and live out your light, your love, in such a meaningful expression of faith. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I'm getting just a little bit of feedback here, but today I want to talk to you about a brand new attitude, a brand new attitude. It's a brand new year, and we need to cultivate a brand new attitude. The research shows that men and women who have a positive outlook on life are far more effective, far more successful, and have stronger relationships than people who are embittered and negative and just don't have that kindness, that expression of care. People who have a brand new attitude are people who reflect the love of Christ in ways that just shows forth that we serve a living Savior. I heard a story of a man who was walking through a forest one day, and he heard a voice speak to him, and the voice said, "Pick me up." And he looked around and he didn't see anybody. So he began to walk a few more paces, and again he heard this voice say, "Pick me up." And he looked around, and there on the ground was a large frog. And he says, "You talking to me?" And the frog looked back at him and said, "Yes, pick me up and kiss me, and I'll become a beautiful bride." So the man bent over, picked up the frog, and dropped the frog in his front pocket. And the frog said, "Well, wait a minute. I told you that if you would pick me up and kiss me, I'd become a beautiful bride." The man responded, "No, thank you. At my age, I'd rather have a talking frog." Right? The point is that we can, as we get older, we can develop a crusty attitude where the things of beauty and love and relationship is kind of lost on us. And when you think about a beautiful bride, that's how Christ feels about us. We are his bride. We are his bride. And it doesn't matter if there's 200 people in the pews or 500 people in the pews. The fact is that we are Christ's beautiful bride. And we need to understand the importance and the preciousness of the people that comprise the bride and understand the mystical relationship that exists between Christ, the bridegroom, and his church, the ultimate bride. Well, the problem is, as we get older, we can develop a crusty attitude and we don't have the same appetite for beauty, for love, for relationship, for worship, for fellowship. And yet the Holy Spirit has kissed our hearts with the grace of Christ, and he's calling us into this wonderful relationship to be a blessing, to be a channel of blessing to people around us, and to be an instrument of praise. The problem is that many people are wearing the wrong garment. We're going to talk a lot about clothing, outerwear, today in our text. But many people are wearing the wrong clothing. You know, the psalmist talks about this garment of praise, right? That we've been given this garment of praise. And you see the psalmist, there's a psalm for every sigh, every issue, every struggle that the psalmist is going through. He's turning to the Lord, and you see, fully illustrated, this garment of praise. So it's a brand new year. We need to cultivate a brand new attitude. And how do we do that? It means that we take off the coat of heaviness, and we put on the coat of praise. There's something about praise that takes you to another level in your relationship with God and with others. I remember Andre Crouch used to sing a song, and he talked about praise and the chains that bind us. They seem to fall powerless behind us when we praise him. So praise, that garment of praise. You know, the truth is that people can look beautiful on the outside, but they can be just pure ugly on the inside. Have you ever noticed that? So my dad used to say to me, and when I'd see a pretty girl, he said to me very wisely, he says, "Listen, son, all that glitters is not gold." And I always wondered what he meant by that. And it's true, some of the really attractive people who've got the right makeup, you know, they've got their hair done a certain way, and they've got the right outer garments, but when you get to know them on the inside, they're just no inner beauty. And they can be very mean people. Well, we need to exchange the garment of heaviness for the garment of praise, and that's really what this message is about. I want to read to you from the message. It's kind of a paraphrased version, and it's Colossians chapter 3, for those of you who are keeping notes, Colossians 3, starting at verse 7, going through to verse 17. Now listen to the updated language. I'm sure you'll find this relevant. We begin, dress in the wardrobe that God has picked out for you. You're done with that old life. It's like a filthy set of ill-fitting clothes that you've stripped off and put in the fire. I want to just pause for a second. Imagine if you had a coat and you've been wearing that coat for the past 30 years and you've never taken that coat to the dry cleaners, you've never thrown it in the washing machine. Imagine how that old coat would smell. I had a couple of dear departed uncles, and they were farmers, and they were both single to the day they died. So they didn't have someone watching over them, taking their clothes and throwing them in the washing machine and cleaning up for them. And some of those old jackets that they had never seen the inside of a tumble dry washer. And those clothes were tattered and worn and covered with oil stains. But you know, it was kind of like they're working the farm. It's not like they're going out. So it was very functional. But those old coats really kind of smell. And that's the way it is with the garment of heaviness and negativity and critical spirit. It kind of smells. It's not very attractive. It's like a filthy set of ill-fitting clothes that you've stripped off and put in the fire. He writes, now you're dressed in a new wardrobe. Ever lost weight? And say, man, my old clothes don't fit me. I need to go out and get a whole new wardrobe. Or it's Christmas time and you're looking for something new and you say, I can't wear this old rag. I need to find something fresh, something new. So now you're dressed in a new wardrobe. Every item of your new way of life is custom made by the Creator with His label on it. It's not Gucci. It's not Calvin Klein. It's not Fabergé. It's God's own label. All the old fashions are now obsolete. Words like Jewish and non-Jewish, religious and irreligious, insider, outsider, uncivilized, uncouth, slave and free, it means nothing. From now on, everyone is defined by Christ. Everyone is included in Christ. Verse 12. So chosen by God for this new life of love, dress in the wardrobe God has picked out for you. And here's what the wardrobe looks like. Compassion, kindness, humility, quiet strength, discipline. Be even-tempered, content with second place, quick to forgive an offense. Forgive as quickly and completely as the Master forgave you, and regardless of what else you put on, wear love. It's your basic all-purpose garment. Isn't that great? Never be without it. It's like one of those slap-chop commercials, isn't it? Where the guy comes and slices, dices, and purees. We have a great description here of what that new garment looks like. And then verse 15, it says, let the peace of Christ keep you in tune with each other. Don't be going off and doing your own thing, and cultivate thankfulness. We heard that this morning about Thanksgiving. Let the word of Christ, the message, have the run of the house. Give it plenty of room in your lives. Instruct and direct one another using good common sense. And sing. Sing your hearts out to God. Let every detail in your lives, words, actions, whatever, be done in the name of the Master, Jesus, thanking God the Father every step of the way. Doesn't that give us a fresh understanding of the garment of praise that God has given to us? You know, it's been said that attitude determines how high we're going to go in our lives, how far we're going to succeed, how much we're going to accomplish. Did you know airplanes have what they call an attitude indicator? And it's not the pilot's attitude that it's judging the attitude of the airplane. Now, there's an altimeter, which judges how high you're flying, but there's an attitude indicator. And it's like a little horizon. We have an air traffic controller this morning. I don't know if he's ever been inside a cockpit of a plane before. But if you remember JFK Jr., he was flying over a large body of water going from one place to another place on the east coast of America, and he had his girlfriend with him. And he experienced something called spatial disorientation. And because it was dark, he couldn't tell whether the airplane had an upward attitude or a downward attitude or a sideward attitude. And what was happening is because he had this disorientation, he was actually going lower and lower and lower, and he was completely unaware of it. You see, so what I'm saying is that we need to make an attitude adjustment. Because if you want the plane to go higher, you have to go what's called nose high. And suddenly on that, you'll see the horizon here and you'll see the plane, and all of a sudden that nose begins to bop up over that little line on the instrument. Or if you want to go lower, you point your nose down. And you've got a change in the attitude. One will take you up and one will take you down. And isn't it amazing? Just a slight adjustment. Just a weeny teeny adjustment in the attitude of a jet aircraft, within a half an hour, it's thousands of feet higher. Think about what a weeny teeny adjustment in your attitude might do in terms of how high you fly and how far you travel. We all need that, don't we? We don't want a spatial disorientation because it's going to take us the wrong direction. Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13 says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure." Well, what does that mean? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who's working in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. What it's simply saying is this: if you are a child of God and you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, then his Holy Spirit is at work in you. It's called, first of all, justification, then sanctification, and one day we'll be glorified, and it's all because of Christ's Holy Spirit at work in you and me, how we need to depend more on the Holy Spirit day by day for his work in us. But what the verse is saying is that since God is at work in you, let his work in you produce outer works, visible works of transformation. James put it this way: genuine faith produces a changed life. This verse is not saying work for your salvation. It is saying work out your salvation. It's saying if God has done a viable work in your heart and soul and has redeemed you, then it should be changing the outer you. You know, there's a verse in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. It says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not," in big yellow letters, "of works." Not of works. "Lest any man should boast." Our salvation is not from works. We don't work for our salvation. Many people think that, but that completely undermines the finished work of Christ on the cross. And then it says this in verse 10 of Ephesians 2. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Does that make sense? So when it says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you," when it says, "Work out your own salvation," it's saying, let the tangible, visible reality of the Christ who's at work inside your heart show himself through a transformed life. It's about sanctification. It's about transformation. It's about letting the world know that you are a child of God, redeemed by his precious grace. Romans 6:19 says, "I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. So what it's saying is we need to take off that old garment of heaviness, that old garment of sin and rebellion, that old garment of selfishness and pride and resentment and bitterness. We need to take off that old garment and we need to put on this new garment of righteousness. A new garment of righteousness. And we are slaves no longer to our sinful passions, but slaves to righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says it this way: if any man or woman is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Have you ever said, well, if that's true, why am I still struggling with all those old habits and those old passions and those old longings and desires? Why am I still struggling with that? And we get this notion that there's two opposing forces, two opposing entities at work in our life. We have the new spirit of Christ, that's the new us, but we still have the old us, and the two are battling with each other. That's not reality. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says that you are a brand new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away. Well, what about the struggle? The fact is that you are still embodied in unredeemed humanness with all of its carnal passions and desires. But you are not a slave to those passions and desires because you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. So it's about letting the outer match our inner and letting the inner show itself forth in how we live. 1 Corinthians 9, the Apostle Paul says, I beat my body into submission. And yet here's Paul, the greatest evangelist, a missionary of all time, who in Romans chapter 7 said, the things I know that I should do, I'm not doing, and the things I know that I shouldn't do, I am doing, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of wickedness? It's our unredeemed humanness. We're still tagged with that, right? We still have that. And it won't be until we shed this earthly realm and receive our new body, a glorified body, that our inner and outer is going to be in perfect sync, in perfect harmony, expressing the beauty of Christ. But right now, the Bible says that we're being changed from glory unto glory. Scoopful by scoopful, shovelful by shovelful, the Lord is changing us through our present circumstances, whatever they look like. This is great truth. This is redeeming truth. This is powerful truth. This is enlightening truth. This is so encouraging, this truth, that we're not what we were, but we're not what we're going to be, but we're in process. We're moving towards that redeemed personality, laying aside that old garment, putting on the new garment of righteousness. In verse 9 of Colossians 3, we read, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices and put on the new self, right? It's past tense. You've laid aside the old self with its evil and put on the new self. And what it means is you have new passions, new longings, new desires, new values, new priorities. Your heart desires to please God. Even when you struggle, your heart is still wanting to please Him and wanting to have victory over the things that hold you back. But if you don't have those desires and you're content to live in sin, and I've heard people, pastors or religious people, Christian people, yeah, I'm saved, but I still live the way I want to live. If somebody says that, they're self-deceived. Because if you're a true child of God, you are not content to live with those old patterns of behavior. You confess it. You repent of it. And you long in your heart to please Him. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And every true believer feels the tug of the Holy Spirit saying, that's not how you live. This is how you ought to live. And I'll give you the power to overcome if you will surrender your sin and if you will trust me and be serious about working out your salvation with fear and trembling. When it says fear and trembling, it's talking about being afraid of offending God, afraid of violating his righteous standard. But it's also saying that leading a godly life is difficult. It's hard, and it's filled with all kinds of pitfalls and struggles. But we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in us. He's working on the inside. We need to cooperate. Just in your justification, you know, we get this quietism that says, "Hey, you just let go, let God. You just bathe in the transforming power of God, and He'll just carry you." But it doesn't really work that way. It doesn't work that way in our justification. We know that we're elected by God, but there's a responsibility for us even in our salvation. And what is that? It's to believe. It's to believe. We know that it's the Holy Spirit that gives us the ability to believe and to have faith, but we must choose to believe. And in our sanctification, there's another responsibility, and that is to choose to obey. Believing and obeying. Now, since you've laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, there are going to be some behaviors that you need to do that are not negative. It isn't just all getting rid of this bad stuff. There's some new behaviors that are positive that we need to put on. It's that garment of righteousness. Verse 12 says, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, that means we're separated because of his love and because of his sovereign election, put on a heart of compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, and so on. Put on love, put on peace, be thankful, worship, do all to the glory of God. That's the garment of righteousness. That's the garment of praise. And this is a summation of Christian sanctification. There was a church father, a scholar, teacher, a preacher of God's word, John Chrysostom. And he used an illustration of the ark. And he said, when Noah and his family and the animals went aboard the ark, the animals went on as animals, and when they came off the ark, they were still the same as when they went on the ark. A rhino was still a rhino, a hippo was still a hippo, the fox was still a fox. He says they went on and went off the same. But when we step aboard the ark of Christ, saved from the flood of his judgment, we come off that ark, we're not the same. We're not the same. We're changed. We're transformed. A.J. Gordon wrote and put it this way. He says, I have seen in the autumn, when the trees have shed their leaves, that some leaves stick fast to the branches, and they hang on even through the storms of winter. Those still colored leaves, somewhat withered, somewhat battered by the elements, still clinging to the branch. We've seen those barren trees with a leaf or two hanging on. He adds, but when the spring comes and the sap begins to rise, the leaves disappear because they're pushed off by the power of new life. Isn't that a great illustration? They're pushed off by the power of new life. That's an illustration of how the Holy Spirit's working in your life and mine. Is that it's pushing off the old leaves of sin and selfishness. This is sanctification. True Christians are transformed people. Now, I want to give you a couple of points, maybe 3 points if we have time. I want to talk about sanctification. I want to talk about getting rid of that old garment of heaviness and sin and putting on the new garment of praise and righteousness. And it's called sanctification in theological terms. So number one, I want to talk about the premise of sanctification. It's in verse 9 and 10. It says, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practice, and then verse 10, have put on the new self. This is very important language because this is the reality. This is a factual account of what happens when you come to know Christ. The old self is put off with its evil practices. We give old practices more credence, more credibility, more power than we ought to. It's because we choose to allow those things to cling to us. We got to understand the illustration of the new life forcing off those leaves. And we are a new creation in Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Do you not know? And what he's saying is, it should be obvious. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And people claim to be this, they claim to be that, and they're living an immoral lifestyle, and they're saying, "Yeah, I'm a Christian." Paul's saying, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Don't buy into that lie. Do not be deceived. He says, whatever you may say about Jesus and your relationship to him, don't be deceived. It says, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Well, that just about covers the full gambit, doesn't it? Heaven is not for unrighteous people, and that couldn't be more clear. Well, that puts us all in a bind, doesn't it? Because we're all in one of those categories. Wait a second, Pastor. Could you read that list again? I'm not sure I was in that category, right? The fact is that we're all in that category. The Bible says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of God's perfect standard, his glory." We've all sinned. We've all fallen short. That's why we need a Savior. And if we have a Savior, we are leading a different life. But I want you to notice in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says, "Such were some of you." He's looking at his crowd. "Such were some of you." Wow. That's quite an indictment. But listen, this is the good news. You were in one of those categories. All of you were in one of those categories or another. But you were washed. You were sanctified. And you were justified. You were justified. You were cleansed. And you were declared forensically righteous. That means every detail of your life has fallen under the righteousness of Christ. The Bible says, by one man and his disobedience, sin entered the world, the man Adam. But one man, righteousness came through Christ. You are righteous, not because of what you have done, but because of what Christ has done on your behalf. And you have been adopted into his forever family by the ministry of his Holy Spirit. I like what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. He says, "I am crucified with Christ." And what he's meaning is those old garments, those old coats of heaviness and sin, they're gone. They're dead. He says, "I am crucified with Christ, but nevertheless I live, but not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." Isn't that great? The old self is dead. There's a new life that's living. There's a new sheriff in town, as we say, and that's Jesus. And living in each heart that has truly trusted in him as their Savior. So that's the premise of sanctification. You're a new creation. Second, just briefly on the progress of sanctification. Verse 9 says, "You laid aside the old with its evil practices. The fact is, you put on the new." That's the facts, Jack. Then this, verse 10, "The new self, who you are, is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." What? What did I just say? You're being renewed to a true knowledge. So much in the Bible talks about how a man thinks, how a woman thinks. You know, in the Old Testament, "For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." The Bible says, "Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life." The Bible says that the weapons of our warfare are not physical or carnal weapons, but mighty weapons through God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down every imagination and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Jesus Christ. See, it's all about the mind. Paul says, we're not ignorant of the noema. We're not ignorant of the schemes of the adversary. Noema means mind games. We're not ignorant of Satan's mind games. Every thought captive to Christ. The progress of sanctification. The new self, who you are, is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. That's why we study our Bible. That's why we meditate on Scripture. That's why we pray and invite the Holy Spirit to teach us. That's why we gather together and share psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with one another. That's why we have somebody who stands up and preaches, because it's part of our renewing process by understanding the true knowledge of Christ. This is absolutely critical for our spiritual progress and sanctification. William Hendrickson explained it this way. When you become a believer, you step into the waters of salvation, and maybe it's ankle deep at first. But as you progress, it's knee deep. And as you progress further, it's waist deep. And pretty soon, as you request, you find yourself swimming in the depths of the waters of salvation. Isn't that a great illustration? Doesn't it thrill you to move deeper in your communion, in your understanding, your knowledge of the Most High God and His Son, Jesus? And how does this happen? Well, it tells you right here in verse 10. It says, who is being renewed into a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. You see, it's connected to your knowledge of the one who created you, the Lord, the one who saved you. And this kind of growth is directly connected to spiritual growth. It's connected to spiritual knowledge. And the word here for knowledge is the word epignosis. And that's an interesting word because it implies a deep knowledge. It implies a knowledge that is not just head knowledge, but it filters right down into the heart and the soul, the very essence of our being. And in the Greek culture of ancient days, this word was used as the teachers were teaching their students. And the students were not considered to have learned the lesson until it changed how they thought, what they believed, what they valued, their priorities, and how they lived. It was said that the student has truly learned his lesson because it has so moved him in the bowels of his very being. That's what's being talked about here. Colossians 1:9, Paul says to the church at Colossae, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask. What's he asking for? We've not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the epignosis, the deep knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. In all spiritual wisdom and understanding. There's an old saying, and it says, orthodoxy results in orthopraxy. What that simply means is right believing, and we're talking about not head knowledge, but a heart experience. Right believing results in right behaving. The good works are the product of this deep knowledge. That's when verse 10, it says, you will bear fruit in every good work. See, that's working out your salvation. But it's the product of the deep knowledge that's implanted in your heart, mind, and soul. And it's because you hunger for his word. Remember that psalm? It says, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul longs for more of you. And we see God in his love letters. He reveals himself to us. It's absolutely unbiblical or heretical to think that you could say, Jesus is my Savior, and live in any way you want to live. It just doesn't work that way. That's more of an indication of someone who has just enough religion to be inoculated against the real thing. Salvation is visible, shows up on the outside when God has done a work on the inside. And how does it take place? Progressively through the intake of God's word, and it's the Lord leading us to be conformed to the image of the one who created us, that sanctification. Divine knowledge is the means. It's the fuel for spiritual growth. I love this verse in 1 Thessalonians. It says, as babes desire milk, you need to desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Sorry, that's Peter, actually. And this is a good start for us in understanding sanctification. The premise of sanctification is you're a new creature. The progress of sanctification is that you're in your growth mode. And you can look at it as you grow, because the power of that new life is pushing off the leaves of sin and unbelief and rebellion, negative, critical, unloving spirit. Progress toward Christlikeness marks true believers. And this progress is connected to two things. One is the exposure to the deep truth of God, and number two is obedience. God's word and God's people responding. Well, I'll give you one lasting in clothing. That was a tip of the slung. One last tip in terms of your clothing as I close. You want to exchange that garment of sin and heaviness for a garment of praise? Hold on to this, and it's the promise of sanctification. Back in Colossians chapter 3, in verse 1, it says that we are in Christ, in Christ. It's repeated all through Colossians, several others. We're in Christ, we're in Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? Well, it means a whole heck of a lot. To be in Christ. You know, he says that he is the vine, and we're the branches, right? That lifeblood flows through him into our very being. And what do? We bear fruit. But they're dead branches. Dead branches get cut off because they have a profession but no possession of the inner life of Christ. But he gives us this promise of sanctification. Because you're in Christ, Philippians 1:6, it says, we can be confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Christ's return. There's a promise of sanctification. He's at work in you. He's doing a work. The thing is your vessel prepared to allow his Holy Spirit to do that work? I remember the disciples went up to the temple to pray and to share God's word with whoever they could. They went up to the synagogue, and outside the synagogue, there's this poor beggar. He's blind. He's got a mat that he's sitting on. He's got a little tin cup. And he's calling out to the people, the passersby, the worship. And he's there for a specific purpose, because the Pharisees allow him to be there because they can make a show of their righteousness by dropping coins in this little tin cup. They made sure it was a tin cup and not one of our plates that has all that nice cushy lining inside. Because when they dropped, it was like going to Vegas. Ka-ching. Oh, tinkle, tinkle, tinkle. Hey, that guy's winning over there. I'll go over to that machine. Put some money. Isn't it amazing how the sound of tinkling money draws us in, catches our attention, captures our appetite? Well, there he is. He's sitting there and he's alms for the poor, alms for the poor. Peter walks up and he says, listen, I have compassion on your situation, but silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. He speaks to him. Rise up and walk. Rise up and walk. He wanted a few coins just to sustain his very life for one more day. And what did he get? He got a brand new life where he was able to earn his own livelihood. The problem is that we can have a cup mentality, and we're not ready for what God wants to do in terms of life change. We want just a few coins to sustain us, a little bit of religion to make us happy, make us feel peaceful, make us feel positive. That's a cup mentality. If we're going to throw off that old garment, of heaviness and sin and unbelief and put on the new garment of praise and adoration and righteous living. We can't have a cup mentality. We have to have a heart that's open. Say, come, Lord Jesus, come. Fill me with all that you have for me. Bless me, strengthen me for your purpose, for your glory. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Let that be your song today. Let's rise up and we'll sing together.